Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter. Here we go again. 4 days, and all we do is walk. All we do is walk. Do you guys know what's going on? I don't have a clue what's going on. Moses did some weird stuff, but man, Josh was lost his mind. All we do is walk. Sid, do you know what's going on? I don't know what's going on, man. I mean, it wasn't bad enough. We were wandering around for 40 years in circles in a place that should have taken us maybe a few months to get across. 40 years we were wandering. We were walking. Prior to that, 400 years in Egypt, held there against our will. I mean, that was almost 500 years, and now we're walking again, day four. What's the plan tomorrow? Probably more walking. We've done that the last 3 days. I mean, this is almost an offensive request to a warrior. They've got their sword, it's strapped on, but they're not given permission to use it. It's what they've been trained for. It's what they've been prepared for. All they do is follow the marching band in a giant loop around the city. So many of the Hebrew people are wondering, when does this promise that God made to Abraham so long ago, when's it actually become reality? Like, why are we marching over and over and over again? What is this accomplishing? There's no evidence that this is doing anything except making us look like morons to an entire city in Jericho. I mean, all we've heard our entire lives is promised land, promised land, promised land. But when? When does that happen? When do we actually get to move into the land? When do we get to settle down and have a family and have a real life? I mean, if you're a soldier, you're trained for battle and you can't even do what you've been groomed to do. After Moses died, a few weeks before Joshua sent a couple spies from the camp to inspect the land, but especially to Jericho, these spies were hosted by a prostitute in Jericho named Rahab. While they were there, the king of Jericho got word of it, and he wanted to find these two spies. He knew that they'd interacted with Rahab, so they went to her, but she chose to hide them. And as a result, those Jerichonians didn't find the spies. Ultimately, this pagan woman, Rahab, steps out on a limb, and she risks her own well-being, her own life, in the city that she lives in with fortified walls. She risks everything for these Hebrew men she just met. The question is why? What would compel her to risk everything for a couple of spies sent in that want to ransack the entire region? Well, it's because she has faith that the God of the Israelites is the one true God. She looks at what has happened. She looks at the stories that have been told about the God of the Hebrews. And she recognizes there's more power in the God of the Hebrews than in anything else she's ever imagined. Rahab said to the spies, "I know the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country, all in Canaan, are melting in fear because of you nomadic people that live in tents. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." Now these two spies return back to Joshua, back to the Hebrew people, to report on all that they saw, on all that they've heard. And do you know what we have a record of them sharing with Joshua? They don't share like a great attack strategy, or they don't share about sentries or rotations of guards on the walls or weaknesses in the fortified walls. No, they don't share any of that. These spies Joshua sent really don't bring any intelligence about the battle ahead. Basically, the only thing they report is one thing that's consistent, Joshua, is everybody's scared of us. Like, they've heard what God can do. They've heard about Egypt. The word has spread. They are freaking out because we're here. So that's number one. The second thing is, there was this pagan woman, Rahab, who offered us protection and helped us hide so that we weren't found out. And she said she did that because she believes in our God. She believes in the one true God of Israel. That's really all they have to share, is stories with their leader, their individual personal eyewitness story, and the personal eyewitness story of a pagan woman they just met, Rahab, in this city in Jericho. And we see once again these individual personal stories that have a huge part to play in God's epic story of redemption. And make no mistake about it, Rahab especially has a huge part to play in the story to come. Remember her name. And remember that anyone who may seem pushed aside, insignificant, normal or simple, is normally the perfect person God can use to dramatically change things in the future. Well, after this moment, the spies that have returned and they've shared their stories, the nation of Israel now needs to cross the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, a feat that would be incredibly difficult because of the number of people, but also the vast amount of equipment that they have collected over 40 years of wandering, all their life's possessions, all the tents, everything that they would have to pack up and carry with them when they would move and then set up camp again. So crossing the Jordan, it would be incredibly difficult, but it would also be an incredibly public event because the city of Jericho would have been within eyesight of the Jordan River, meaning that if a million people were going to cross a river with all their lives' possessions, an entire nation, people in the city would see it, they would hear about it, it would take quite a while. So this wasn't something that would be done in secret or in private. So God uses this as an opportunity to perform a miracle that once again begins to be shared throughout the countryside. It's a sight the people in Jericho would have witnessed and not only been amazed at, but they would have been scared by. Imagine many of those Hebrew men and women that are alive right now at the edge of the Jordan River that were born in the wilderness over the last 40 years. They had heard about the parting of the Red Sea. They had heard the story before the older generation died off, their parents, their grandparents, telling them the story about the 10 plagues and the Red Sea and Sinai. But on this day, God says, for the new generation, I want you to see it with your own eyes. And he holds back the waters, the power of God on visible display. And because the Jerichonians could see it as well, word begins to spread. When all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Basically, these Hebrew people, but most importantly, the Hebrew God, has incomparable power. Translation, they're telling each other, don't mess with these people, don't go out to meet them, just hide in your walls and hope and pray they don't come for you. So now, the Israelites have crossed over the Jordan. They're camped in the promised land. They're back in the land, Canaan, where Joseph's family members of 70 left because of famine almost 500 years earlier. And they're ready to witness God deliver this land into their hands. They're ready to kind of just walk across the river and God to say, here it is, it's yours, go enjoy. And even to live out this image that Moses painted for them in Deuteronomy, when he said that they would sit in houses filled with all kinds of good things they did not provide, wells you did not dig, vineyards and olive groves you didn't plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is that land. This is that promise that's been passed on time and time again. The promised land, the promised land, the promised land. But first they have to do one thing that God tells them to. There's a step of obedience that comes first. Something that hadn't been participated in over the last 40 years. Something that's not easy, nor fun, nor would people be excited to get in line for. It's time to circumcise the men. Guys, get in line. It's funny, I love some of the stuff that God chose to include in Scripture because it literally tells us, after a few days of healing, the men of Israel, as they begin to heal, now it's time for the next step. Well, Joshua finds himself walking outside the walls of Jericho, wondering about what the next step is. And there he has a face-to-face encounter with Jesus. Yes, Joshua in the Old Testament, the sixth book of the Bible, has a face-to-face encounter with Jesus. Now, I'm not going to get into this today, and you may, if you've been here at the church since Christmas, you may be like, yeah, I remember that. Like, there was something, you know, we talked about that was actually on Christmas Eve. So I encourage you, if you'd like to dive a little deeper, if you'd like some homework, or if you'd like to revisit that, go to the podcast, go to the website, do the video. But at our Christmas Eve candlelight services, we talked about this face-to-face encounter between Jesus and Joshua and how linked the two of them are in Scripture, because Jesus' name is literally Yeshua, it's Joshua. So there's a great parallel that's even deeper than that, and I talked about that at Christmas Eve. But I want to move on into Jericho today. So here we are, fortified, this city, behind walls. The people inside, they're scared of what they have seen the power of God capable to do, even power over the natural order of things to withhold a river so they can walk across on dry ground. And here they are, they're camped outside the city somewhere, a massive number of people with no home. You wouldn't be able to just walk past them and not realize they're there. They're going to take up a lot of geography. And God has brought them here promising to take away the land that belongs to the people in Jericho and Ai and other regional areas and give it to his people, give it to his children, take it from one person and give it to somebody else. Now, I don't know about you, but my wife and I have to teach our kids constantly, don't take things from other people, right? Don't take things from other kids. I don't know, maybe your kids were born perfect and you'd have to teach them this lesson to share. But most days it feels like we're failing at that lesson because we have to keep going over it again and again and again because our kids aren't as good as yours. They're pastor's kids. But collectively as a society, I think we consider it to be immoral to take something from one person that belongs to them against their will and give it to somebody else. So that raises a question. Why is God taking the land from the people that live there, have been there for generations? Why is he taking it forcibly to give it to his people? It doesn't seem fair. Like it seems like God is playing favorites and he doesn't care about the people that are there. In fact, there's many atheists. You can find billions of minutes on YouTube of atheists or people of different faiths that have a big problem with the book of Joshua, with the perspective on God being okay with the mass extermination of large groups of people. That some look at that as an immoral act by who we claim to be a holy God. Maybe that's something that's bothered you. You've always wrestled with it. I understand that question. I understand wrestling with it. But before we get too emotional, we have to step back and we have to ask the biggest question. Okay, that's what God did. Let's ask the biggest question. Why? Why did God tell Joshua that it was okay to kill so many people? Well, back up with me for a moment to the full context of what we're talking about. When the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt for four centuries, as we walked through that story of the oppression and slavery of the nation of Israel, probably none of us were thinking when we heard that story, when we revisited, you know, why did God meddle in Egypt at all? Like, why did he just leave those people alone? Like, that was so rude of God to go in and bring these people out from slavery. Like they were living in their land. Like, probably none of us thought that, and that's because all of us kind of, we have this sense or this feeling that God's kind of written on our souls that there are some things in this world that are just evil and wrong every time. There are absolutes in the way especially that we treat one another. And using someone against their will as a slave is one of those things that I think collectively we just kind of have the sense that that's not okay. That's wrong. Well, if you notice, even though the Egyptians were doing things that were evil, like slavery, God did not eliminate all of them from the planet. Now, there were certain consequences. Many of them did die. The firstborn even on the 10th plague, right? There were major consequences for their actions in rebellion to God. And when God challenged them to release the Israelites, and even the consequence of once the Israelite children left Egypt, it was the beginning of the end of the Egyptian Empire on a global scale. But even though they had behaved in evil ways, God did not wipe the Egyptians off the face of the planet. He allowed the majority of them to survive. Well, one generation later, 40 years later, after wandering in the wilderness, God brings his people back into Canaan, where they originally came from, this land God promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he begins now to wipe out entire cities and people groups. So rather than us getting emotional and upset, how could God do that? Like, how does that even make sense? We first have to ask, okay, why? He chose not to wipe out Egypt, but now he's chosen to give this command to Joshua. And the reality is, as bad as the Israelites were treated according to the Egyptians, the evil people in the land of Canaan, the way they were treating themselves and each other, was much, much worse. They were deplorable in the worst sense of the word. God talks about this with Moses in Deuteronomy. He says, it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you. In Leviticus, God even gets very specific and tells Moses, as a part of the law, God delivering his law, this is how you're to live, this is how you're to act, this is right, this is wrong. And so he summarizes at the end in verse 24 and 25, says, do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. Now the question you would ask is, well, any of these things, what are these things? Well, if you want to, you can go and read verses 6 through 23. Because God just runs down a list of things. Let me summarize for you the details of what he's talking about. He's talking about having sex with your siblings, having sex with your parents, having sex with other close relatives, having sex with animals, having forced sex with children, rape with people against their will. Like this was just common expressions of community in Canaan. And so God says to Moses again in Deuteronomy, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. Because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. So even by ancient standards, the Canaanites were horrifically immoral and depraved. At the core of their religious rituals were demonic divination and extremely perverse sexual practices. They were also, he goes into this in Leviticus 18, they were also heavily involved in child sacrifice of newborns up to the age of 4 years old. It was a part of their daily ritual. It was a part of the way they looked at putting seed in the ground to get a harvest. Like that's how they thought they got a better harvest. Please understand, the locations and outposts that God leads his people to and commands them to wipe out, these are not innocent, fun-loving people that are just trying to make a living, just trying to make it by. These are monsters preying on the weak for their own self-gratification at a time where there was no law, there was no justice system to even begin to threaten them. And so into that context, that debauchery, God steps in and issues, sanctions a judgment. To give you an illustration of this, this region of the world was overrun with a living, breathing cancer that was infecting everything. And God knew that if he put his people there, the cancer would spread to them. If he put his cells he's been working on for 40 years from transforming them from the children, from the slaves of Egypt to the children of Israel, there's been a large transformation project that's been ongoing. Him demonstrating who he is and what he does and his provision for them and his law and his expectations, but also his deliverance and his mercy and his promise to bring them into a promised land. There is a cancer there that will infect them from the inside out. And so God steps in and authorizes a chemotherapy treatment that will wipe out the cancer so that God can start fresh now with new cells and build a nation. He will build the very people which he will save the world through by sending a Messiah. See, God is thinking about the long term in the book of Joshua. He's thinking about what needs to exist now so that what's coming can come. This is the context God leads his people into the promised land. This is why God tells Joshua to drive out these people because of the extent of their wickedness. And like what occurred to Egypt, God will accomplish the victory in miraculous fashion, so that the people of Israel cannot say, we're good, look what we did. But they will say, God is worthy of praise, look what he did. And so God gives Joshua the detailed instructions. What's the battle? Well, we're going to go to the first military outpost, the city of Jericho on the Jordan River's border. And now that you've had a few days to, you know, heal from your surgical procedures, let's get started. Let's get ready to fight. But see, God's instructions don't include fighting at all. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I've delivered Jericho into your hands. I love this. I've already done it. You just haven't experienced it yet. It's already done. Just obey me. Trust me. Follow me. Along with its king and its fighting men, here's what I want you to do. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in. So what God's plan is one that doesn't require much effort on the part of the Israelites. It doesn't require any fighting. In fact, no warriors need to even unsheathe their sword to even defend themselves. God is showing his people, this new generation, something their parents and grandparents never truly learned because they were too busy complaining and whining and being critical about God's timing and God's plan and God's rescue from Egypt. God wants this new generation to see that when he speaks, if you trust him and obey him, you can sit back and watch what he can do. God's told the whole nation of Israel, here you are. I brought you here. I know you've walked a long way. Now I want you to go walk a little bit more. I want you to walk around the city one time on day one and then go home. On day two, I want you to wake up, get dressed, go walk around the city one time and then go home. On day three, I want you to wake up, get dressed, and I want you to go walk around the city one more time and then go home. On day four, I want you to wake up, I want you to get dressed, and I want you to walk around the city one more. Now, I thought about walking around the room six times just to bore you in silence. Remember this where we started today? Day four, the people of Israel just walking, thinking their new leader's lost his mind. Now, for a moment, put yourself in the sandals, and it's almost sandal season, I promise. Put yourself in the sandals of an Israelite warrior. You are expecting, as you walk across the Jordan River, you are expecting to be unleashed into battle. This is who you are. This is what you're about. You are ready to give your life, if that's what's required, for this promise, for this future, for your family. You're ready to build a life. You're ready to stop living in a tent, having to pack things up and move and put things down in a desert wasteland. You're ready to have ground that you can work, seeds you can plant, harvest, and vineyards and trees with shade. You are so sick and tired of manna. You just want something else, right? You know what manna means? Manna means, what is it? That's literally what they called it. When it came down, whoever the first person was, they're like, what is it? I don't know, but I guess we can eat it. So they started eating it. Every day there'd be more, what is it? We don't know what it is. I mean, it's kind of like a hospital cafeteria. You don't really know what it is, right? You could call it, I'll take the manna. You want the manna or the manna? Yeah, whatever, right? And so they get their first orders as soon as they cross and they get circumcised and they heal. They get their first orders from Joshua. Strap up. Military. Here we go. And they walk around the city, go home. Day one, day two, day three, day four. Day after day, you march. And while you're marching, nothing happens. You're just marching. You're following the marching band. No one comes out of the city. Your leader doesn't really say anything. You just march. And one of the interesting things as you read chapter 7 this week in the story, one of the things you'll notice, we're never told in Scripture if Joshua told the people or the military what the long-term plan was. We don't know. It doesn't say Joshua told the people 6 days, once around, seventh day, seven times, shout, the walls come down. We don't really know. So if you assume that he didn't communicate to them to this because he thought he might sound crazy, he said, follow me, and they followed because they knew the Lord was with him. They knew he had the blessing of Moses. So they just march, and they go home. Bricks don't gradually fall out of the walls. The ground doesn't start to shake. Nothing happens that shows any evidence that this is working. 4 days in, same path, same thing, every day. I don't know about you, but if it was me, I have to see progress to keep going, right? To stay motivated to finish. There has to be some sort of evidence for me that what I'm putting my heart to, putting my mind to, putting my hands to, there has to be something that shows me that I'm reaching the end of a task or a project. Imagine these men going home early in the day because they just walk around once. And I'm sure that the people then weren't much different than people today. And so you get home into your tent and you're taking off your stuff and your wife can see your sword has no blood on it. Like you're not really sweating from a battle. You don't have any injuries. And so, hey, honey, how was your day? And you know what this means, right, guys? You know that it's fine is not an appropriate answer then or now, right? This is not a yes, no question. Right, ladies? You want to see facial expressions. You want to see body language. You want to hear passion. You want them to talk about their feelings from the day, right? And so what does this guy say? He says, well, Schnookums. And if you didn't know, Schnookums is Hebrew for babe. So, well, babe, how'd today go? Well, we just walked. We got in line and we walked around the city. You walked around the city? Yeah. Why'd you take your sword? I don't know. I don't even know why I was there. They had the marching band. They could just march. Why do we got to march? We're not going to do anything. The next day, the warrior comes home. The wife asks, hey, baby, how's your day fighting the big, bad Jericho man? Did you kill a bunch of them, my big, strong man? Right? No. No, Schnookums, sweet. We just walked again. I didn't even touch my sword. Same story on day 3. Same story on day 4. Same story day 5. Same story day 6. Then all of a sudden, day 7, they do something different. Praise God. And at the end of the first lap, it's like, oh, we're doing another lap. Joshua wants to get his steps on his Fitbit today, I guess. So they do another lap. But at least we're doing something new, because this ain't working. They don't seem intimidated. They actually kind of think it's funny up there on the walls, looking down at us, taunting us. But on day 7, they were also led by the worship team in the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant. Ultimately, what they are doing, Joshua is leading them to be obedient to God even when it doesn't make sense. Didn't make sense. There was no visible progress. There was no sign of ground being taken. No evidence that this was working until the final day and the shout. Where are you obeying God and not seeing progress and thinking about giving up, thinking about walking away, because you could be one lap away from the miracle? See, Joshua and the Battle of Jericho is a lesson for us in trusting God, in obeying God when it doesn't make sense, and slowing down to follow Him at His pace. Some of us are flat out too busy. We are running ahead of God, trying to make everything happen for us, trying to achieve a win. And that's why things are so hard and so difficult, because we're in front of Him. We're not asking Him to help us join Him in His pace for us. Because what God wanted to do through them was not nearly as important as what He wanted to do in them. God was preparing this new generation for the promise they were about to receive, and He wanted them to be less focused on an outcome and more focused on obedience. This is a foreshadowing clue of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. A disciple is not marked by knowledge or tenure. A disciple of Jesus is marked by obedience, even when it costs us something. To let go of outcomes, to focus on obedience, because outcomes, those are God's responsibility. The victory belongs to Him and to Him alone. Our responsibility is to faithfully obey Him every step of the way. God doesn't need us to accomplish anything. He can speak the world into existence. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you, but He chooses to use us in His time, at His pace, if we trust, if we obey, and if we follow. So what we do for Him is not nearly as important as who we become in Him. When the people walked around Jericho each day, it must have seemed mundane. But what was it that led them every day in the mundane walk? It was God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, and it was praise, the trumpeters. The big lesson here is if we'll be faithful and obey to put presence and praise before our mundane days, God is preparing us to deliver a miracle. After the 7th loop around the city, the people stop and they shout. They don't touch the walls. They don't touch their swords. They shout. And God performs a miracle as the walls crumble in front of them. On the day of battle, the city falls in an instant. And everyone within its walls died except for the one person God used, Rahab and her family. She had gathered her family in her home, and they'd marked it in a way in which she was instructed by the spies so that the Hebrews would know where she is and who she was. And get this, we know Rahab's house is in the walls of Jericho. So the only place where the wall would have still been standing in Jericho was the one that represented where Rahab's house was, that it was protected and guarded by Almighty God. From that time on, Rahab becomes a part of the Israelites. She even marries a man from the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, named Salmon, and had a son whom they named Boaz. If you know where the story goes, you know who Boaz is. Later, we'll talk about Boaz. He'll take a gentle bride from Moab named Ruth. They will have a son named Obed, who will then have a son named Jesse, who will one day have a son named David, who will become the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. And then 26 generations after that, two distant cousins, who were both descendants of King David and therefore descendants of Rahab, will marry and become the earthly parents of Jesus of Nazareth. And so when you read the genealogy of Jesus in the early parts of Matthew, you find Rahab listed there as a descendant of the Christ. A woman rescued by faith in God, a woman transformed by faith in God, a woman welcomed into this community, this family of God, and chosen by God to become a descendant of Jesus. The people of Israel are ushered into the promised land that's flowing with milk and honey. They would sit in homes they didn't build. They'd pick grapes from vineyards they did not nurture. And they would enjoy the shade in trees they never planted. God would accomplish the victory completely, and he would just hand it over to them. The God who delivered them from Egypt and provided for them in the wilderness would deliver them into the promised land by his mighty right hand. Do you see the gospel here? There was nothing they could do to rescue themselves from slavery. There was nothing they could do in their own power to take possession of their new home. It was a gift from a holy God to an undeserving and sinful, unfaithful people, because God is good and because he is faithful. But most of all, because he loves you, because he loves me. Last week, as Pastor Corey was wrapping up chapter 6, talking about the wandering in the wilderness, the pictures are not on the screen, but he gave you the image of two trees, the tree in the center of the garden, the tree of Revelation, and at the center, the tree of the cross. This incredible, what we've just recapped in the video and in the message today, from Joseph to Egypt to deliverance to wandering to the promised land, that's our lives. That's what the gospel is all about. We are born bondage in slavery to our sin. But by the gift of God, Jesus pays the penalty for our sin on the cross. His blood is spilled, and we can be forgiven and restored into relationship with God. Now, that doesn't take us away immediately from a broken, dark, wandering wilderness in this world, where the enemy of God is at work. We still have to wander through this world, but we have a pillar of fire and a cloud to follow. We have the Holy Spirit at work within us, bringing us one day to experience crossing over the Jordan River into the eternal promised land God has given to us. He's prepared a place for us. And he's done it because of love. Because he loves you, because he loves me. And because of that deep love, many generations later, God would send his son to accomplish that greater victory, so we could be fully restored with our Heavenly Father. Jesus would do everything required, all we would need, if we would just trust him, obey him, and slow down and follow him at his pace. It's good news. You know, perhaps you don't know this, but Jesus was crucified at the age of 33. He didn't start his ministry till he was 30. So that means he only had 3 years to fulfill all the prophecies spoken about the Messiah. 3 years. And never once in the Gospels do we read Jesus and the disciples got up early and ran to the next town to do ministry. What we read is Jesus and the disciples walked. There's a pastor in Oklahoma or Nebraska, and I love what he says. He says, his name's Michael Todd, passionate preacher, and he said, we need to stop striving our way at our pace. We need to start to stride with the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't hurry. He didn't rush. And he accomplished everything God set out for him to accomplish in 3 short years. Oftentimes, I think in our culture, our problems, our struggles start in that we are striving to make things happen. And we get frustrated when it's hard. But if we trust him, obey him, and follow him at his pace, if we start to strive with Jesus, what might we see him do? Let's pray. God, I pray right now for everybody that can hear my voice, and that thought just connects with their soul, that they might be out running ahead of you, that they might be trying to make things happen. God, for every single one of us, when we're living that way, what we're showing you is that we believe we're God, that we're sovereign, that we're in control, that we have power. And so we've got to exert energy, and we've got to exert our education and our abilities and our skills to cause things to happen for us. And yet we're butting heads with the God who is truly powerful and sovereign, who has a purpose and plan and a timing for our lives. Lord, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts today? And would it lead us into dialogue this week in our disciple maker groups, community groups, or in marriages or families? of confession. Where do I get ahead of God? Where am I running out in front of him, trying to bring down the walls of Jericho with a sledgehammer? And God is saying, would you just walk around the city, stupid, and trust me? Would you obey me? Would you follow me and see what I can do? We worship you, Lord, for your grace for us and your mercy. We worship you for your provision and protection and for your plan. Help us learn all the more with each day how to yield, how to wait, how to follow you. In your holy name we pray. Amen.